So we are continuing in Ephesians. We've been in this book for a while, and I don't know if you're bored of it, but I'm not done with it yet. So I'm hoping God is using the words of this book to change you, to impact you, to cause you to think and reflect in new ways about who God is, who the church is, what God has done for us. And as we have been in the second half of Ephesians for a while, this is the half that's all about how we live our lives. The first half of the book is very much painting the picture of who God is and what his kingdom is like and who the church is. And then in light of that, here is how we live. And just in case you'd forgotten that, this passage starting at verse 15 of chapter 5 starts exactly that way. And Paul writes, "Be careful then how you live. Given everything in all of this, be careful then how you live." He's reiterating, he's reminding us of his thesis statement, which was at 4 verse 1, which read, "Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We keep coming back to that because everything that we've come to since we started chapter 4 has been that same message. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Be careful then how you live. It's not enough just to believe certain statements of fact. It's not enough to just confess that we believe that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus died on the cross. That actually impacts the way that we live our lives. It impacts the way that we think. It impacts the way that we relate to other people. It impacts what we do with our time. So Paul writes, "Be careful then how you live." And then he unpacks that and he says, this is what I mean by that. This is what it should look like. First, not as unwise people, but as wise people. Now, wisdom in the Bible is very clearly spelled out all through Old Testament and New Testament as understanding who God is and what God has done, what God's purposes are in the world, what God has been at work at. All of the first three chapters of Ephesians are reminding us of what God's larger purposes in the world is, what God's will is. It's reminding us that God is sovereign, that God has, from the beginning of time, been in control, been in charge, had a plan that he was working out with us. That when we look at Jesus and we look at the incredible gift of Jesus on the cross, that is that moment in time when the mystery, that's how Paul words it, the mystery was revealed, when we saw that God was about the redemption of humanity. He was about the forgiveness of sin. He was about the reclaiming us for his purposes, us as his children, no longer foreigners and aliens to God's family, but now children, heirs to God's great created order in the world. In Proverbs has a lot to say about wisdom, and often wisdom and foolishness are paralleled side by side. Wisdom is given a name. She's painted as a woman named Sophia, Sophia being kind of coming from the Greek word for wisdom. In Proverbs 9:10, that verse starts this way: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord doesn't mean that we're quaking in our boots and we're afraid and we're hiding from God because God is like some big scary monster that we don't want to encounter. This is the fear that comes out of the sense of awe, out of the recognition of God's sovereignty over his rule over creation. It's recognizing this is the God who was up at the top of Mount Sinai when Moses climbed up and he went up for the law and he said to God, "God, I would really love to see you. I would really love to have a glimpse of your face." And God says, "You can't bear it. In your human frailty, you can't bear to look upon my face because it would destroy you. You don't have the capacity in your human brain and your human being to be able to take in all the glory that is God. I tell you what, though, I'll allow you to catch a glimpse of me just as I pass by. So hide here in this rock so that you aren't destroyed by my presence. Hide here in the cleft of this rock, and as I pass by, you'll get just a glimpse of me." That glimpse was enough to make Moses physically transform. So that when he came down off the mountain, the people could barely look at him because he was shining with God's light. We have these pictures of him coming down. His hair had all turned white, and he just had this glow about him. It was so transforming just to get a glimpse of him passing by. This God, we've reduced, I think, in many of our evangelical churches, we've reduced him to our buddy. There's a, I don't know, I always feel bad. I shouldn't recommend movies because you can only watch, you'll only appreciate the kind of movies that I recommend if you have a similarly irreverent sense of humor. But there's a movie out there, it's an older movie now called Dogma. And it's, the language is horrific, and there's horrific violence in it. And it is, essentially the whole movie is about making a mockery of what we have turned God into. It's making a mockery of this idea that Jesus, that God is nothing but our buddy that walks down the street with us and cares about all the same little things that don't really matter in the long run. It's a mockery of the loss of God, who is divine and supreme and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, creator of the entire universe. It's recognizing that we've lost sight, that this is the God who sits as judge over all creation, who cannot abide sin, who can't even be seen by us in our human capacity because to do so would destroy us. We've lost sight of who that God is. And so in Proverbs, when they talk about the fear of the Lord, they're talking about recognizing God in all his majesty, in all his glory, in all of his magnificence, causes us to quake a little bit. Because in light of that, we recognize our own frailty. We certainly recognize our own unholiness, our own unrighteousness, our own littleness in that. Now, the beauty and the amazing thing, and why we don't have to go hide in a cupboard somewhere so that that God can't find us, is that God loved us so much, he sent Jesus to make us holy. And he continues to spend his Holy Spirit to do the work in us, to transform us, to free us, and purify us from sin, so that we can be in God's presence, so that we can call him Father, so that we can know him as our Father, which is an extraordinary intimacy that I think in most of the Old Testament would have been a completely foreign idea of God. And it's important that we recognize we are God's children, that the word that Jesus used to talk about God is Abba, is Daddy, is a personal, very, very familiar phrase, a familiar word to speak of God. And that is right. And that's where I think the evangelical church has gone, which is in a great place, is recognizing the closeness and the approachability of God. But we have to be careful that we don't also lose the glory and the magnificence and the bigness and the fear of the Lord. Because the truth of Proverbs is still the truth today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the recognition of God's sovereignty and rule over all creation. Wisdom is awareness that God is the divine judge. Fear of the Lord, awe and respect, as is appropriate for the creator of, for the creator of all things. In Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 19, now it was like July when we looked at that passage, so you may not remember, but just to refresh you, Paul is praying for his readers at that point, and he writes this: I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know three things: what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power for those of us who believe according to the working of his great power. This, knowing this about God, knowing this is who God is wisdom. Understanding what God is at in the world, understanding that God is about the work of building and creating a church, which is a new humanity, which is a new humanity in which all the dividing walls, the hostilities that separate us have been destroyed. A church which is the body of Christ, the living embodiment of Jesus here on earth, the tangible presence of the kingdom of God, all things which are in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Wisdom is knowing those things and living them out. Wisdom is understanding that this is who God is. Foolishness, on the other hand, or the unwise, on the other hand, deny all of this about God. Despite the fact that you can walk out into God's created world and see his majesty and glory and see, Romans 1 tells us that nobody has any excuse for not knowing God because God has revealed himself in all that he has made. The foolish say, there's no God. Or, there may be a God, but who cares? God is more like Santa Claus. I just ask for what I want, and if I'm good, he'll give me what I want. That kind of image of God.
True wisdom, living as wise people, means acknowledging who God is in all of his glory, in all of his richness, as revealed in Jesus Christ, as our Father, as our protector, as our provider, as sovereign judge. All of those pieces. Wisdom is about acknowledging that, and then about living in a way that reflects who God is. Paul writes, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise. Live as people who acknowledge who God is and all that God has done and how God has revealed himself in Scripture and through Jesus. And then he unpacks it a little bit further. He says, making the most of the time because the days are evil. It's a weird little phrase. That phrase, making the most of the time. Much of how we understand or interpret the Greek language going into the English is we look at other places, especially in Scripture, but all through culture, where that phrase or those words have been linked together. So we can say, hey, it was used this way here and here, this way here, so it must mean this here. In our Bible, this particular phrase that's been translated in the NRSV as making the most of the time is only used two other times in our entire Bible. Once in Colossians in a very parallel, unclear kind of situation as this one, and once in the book of Daniel. And so that you can get a sense of what he's saying here. I want you to, if you grew up going to Sunday school, you may be aware of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a name you can't spell, and he was the king of Babylon, and he was a king who had all the kind of princes and rulers. He'd gone into Jerusalem, he'd destroyed Jerusalem, and he'd taken all the leaders, all the royalty, everybody else who had any position, and he dispersed them all throughout the Persian Empire at the time. And Daniel was one of these young princes who'd been taken to Babylon to live in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar has some dreams, and they're very, very disturbing dreams, and he doesn't know what to make of them. So he calls all of his magicians and his sorcerers and all the people who are good at interpreting dreams. He calls them into his throne room, and he says to them, tell me what my dreams meant. And they said, well, tell us your dreams. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. You have to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Because I'm not taking any chances that you're just making stuff up. I want to know the truth. I want to know that you really know what you're talking about. So tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Well, the magicians and sorcerers are sitting there going, we are in big trouble. We can't possibly know what the king dreamed, never mind how to interpret. We've got nothing to go on here. And to further, to make it just as even worse for them, King Nebuchadnezzar says, and by the way, if you get it wrong, I'm going to tear you limb for limb from limb, and I'm going to destroy your households. Now just pause there for a moment. You are a wise woman or a wise man of the Babylonian Empire. You have risen in prestige, and you have a place in the palace, and your family and all your relatives are really well cared for. You have status and position in your world, and all you have to do is have some kind of basic understanding of human psychology and the gift of making things up, so that when the king comes to you and needs great wisdom or interpretation of dreams or things like that, you can make it sound okay. My family, I have a weird family. We sometimes play games where somebody will share a dream they had and we all come up. It's almost like it was the game Balderdash, but for dreams. And so we all come up with various interpretations. Any creative writer, anybody can come up with interpretations of dreams. It doesn't mean there's anything true in what's being said. You can make stuff up all the time and you can make it sound good. I think that's what these people in front of King Nebuchadnezzar's throne were used to doing, how they had risen in society. And now suddenly the king has grown wise to them, and he says, you have to tell me the dream and then interpret it. So they try to, and in Daniel it's translated as buy time. They ask for time to go off and consider and consult whatever they would consult. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to buy time so that you can get out of this. That's the phrase that Paul is using in this part of Ephesians in a more positive view here, but it's that idea of buying time. They needed more time. They needed to, in literal Greek, it's redeem the time. They needed to get the time for themselves so that they could put off this horrible fate that Nebuchadnezzar was promising them, because they knew full well that they couldn't answer his request that they tell the content of the dreams. Now, the way the story goes, you can read this for yourself. It's Daniel 2. It's a great story. Daniel finds out about this, and Daniel ends up swooping in. And because Daniel is a man of God, Daniel is able to save the day and save some lives at the same time. But this phrase about buying time is the same phrase that Paul is using here. It's be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, or buying time, or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so the best understanding of this, and also time, in Greek, there's two ways to think about time. There's chronos time, which is like the time on a clock or the days in a calendar. How many days do you need to make this decision? But then there's also kairos time. And kairos time is about seasons. It's about opportunities. It's not about clocks and calendars. It's about the way we think about ages or eras or seasons of life or things like that. And so here, what Paul is writing is buy or make the most of or redeem every opportunity, every chance that comes your way, to live as wise people, not as unwise people, because the days are evil. He's saying we live in an age in the world which is marked by unwisdom, which is marked by foolishness, which is marked by all that is wrong, all that is defining characteristics of what sin is. That's the world that we live in. So for you, you who have met Jesus, you who know who God is, who know what God is up to in the world, you who have chosen to participate in that, live in a way that you're making the most of every opportunity that comes your way to live something different, to be wise, to live the truth of God's kingdom, the truth of the church, the truth of who Jesus is. Live that in this evil age. Make the most of every opportunity to live wisely. And then he has this parallel phrase. He says, so do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is like he's bookending this idea of taking every opportunity, of making the most of the time. First he says, live not as unwise people, but as wise. And then this means very similar. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Wisdom is understanding what the will of the Lord is. Wisdom is understanding the purposes of God at work in the world. Now, we tend to talk about wanting to find out what God's will is in a very individualistic sense. What is God's will for my life? What does the Lord want for me? What job does God want me to have? How does God want me to be spending my time? What does the Lord want for me from a relationship perspective? We ask, what is God's will for me? But this is something bigger that Paul is talking about. And this is all through Ephesians. Paul is talking about the church, which is made up of a whole bunch of individuals. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be seeking God's will in our lives. But it's bigger than that. Saying, what is the Lord's will for the church, for the world, for his creation? Don't live as the foolish people do, who don't even acknowledge that God has a will or purpose in the world and don't really care whether or not he does. But understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is about the formation of a people into the likeness of Christ. This all comes from the first three chapters of Ephesians. The will of the Lord is about the creation of the church as one new humanity. The creation of the will of the Lord is about the destruction of the dividing walls and the hostilities that separate us, that pull us apart, that make us live in cliques of people who are just like us. The will of the Lord is about the inheritance of God's children. The will of the Lord is about God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. All of that is in Ephesians 1 to 3. And if you're wanting to go ahead with following up on this scripture passage this week, either on your own or with one or two other people or in a small group, this whole section around what the will of the Lord is and what it means to live wisely in our lives here today, that's really the focus of this study for this week. And I'd encourage you to think about that. Grasping All of this about who God is and living it is what it means to live as wise people. It's about what it means to understand what the will of the Lord is and not be foolish. And then he has another one. This one seems to come out of left field a little bit. It's like we wonder if, did the Ephesians have a particular problem with alcohol or was something else going on? And the commentaries I read, nobody seems to know, other than this part is set up as a foil for what we are to do. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The point here is be filled with the Spirit. The point here is be cautious, be aware of what you're bringing into your body. It should only be room for the Spirit of God. Be filled by the Spirit. The rest of the passage, verses 19 to 21, are going to unpack what that means. Now note that being filled with the Spirit, what the results of that are, what it means to live that way, impact both our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. That it is not enough to just focus on how we interact with God. I think that's one of the biggest lies of Western Christianity right now, that it's just about me and God, that that is enough. And if there's one thing that Ephesians makes really, 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 really super clear, that's not enough. That's not enough, because as God changes us, he changes the way that we are together. He makes us one thing, unified, that new humanity. A place where men and women, Greeks and Jews, which just means all the cultural diversities, the different languages, the different economics, our different social statuses, all of the things that could divide us, we actually all brought together and turned into this one beautiful, amazing, miraculous thing called the church. The wisdom of the Lord, being filled by the Spirit himself, is about not just our relationship with God, but all of us together. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he unpacks this as he writes in verse 19, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. Music is important. Now, what's interesting in the Greek, again, the first part, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the Greek, it's actually as you speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as you sing and as you make melody. And I find that really interesting, because not all of us are great with singing. And I love that we can gather and we can sing to recordings. And even when there's a small number of us, I'm always thrilled that there are some among us who have beautiful voices that just sing out and help the rest of us who maybe don't have such beautiful voices. But I also love that if you can't sing, if you can't carry a tune, it's enough to speak the words of the songs, to speak the words of the hymns, of the spiritual songs, to speak the words of worship, to speak the words of faith, because all of those things are about worship with God. They're about reminding ourselves who God is. But as we do it in an environment like this, we're also reminding each other who God is. When we speak or sing the words, honor and glory and blessing are due you, Hosanna, praises rising, when we sing songs about God who is mighty to save, when we sing those words or we speak those words, we are actually encouraging each other. You don't know if somebody sitting beside you this morning has given up on God or has lost a sense of who God is, or has, God has just become little and tiny and not big enough and majestic enough and has lost the fear of the Lord. But as we sing together, as we shout out those words, as we speak the words, as we just calmly, quietly say those words in whatever way that we do in this place, not only are we here worshiping God, but we are encouraging each other in our faith. This sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. Music has been part of the worship of God's people since the beginning. Because there's something in the language of music that communicates the bigness and the majesty of God. It's about worshiping God. It's about declaring who God is. And so being filled with the Spirit is about singing or speaking these words of the faith, these words of worship. It's also, in verse 20, about giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's fitting that we would come to this verse on Thanksgiving Sunday, I think. It wasn't planned out that way. It's just in God, in his sense of humor, I think, makes it fall that way. And there are a couple pieces in this. If you get the weekly email that goes out on Thursday afternoons, I almost always manage to write an article on there called Looking to Sunday, and I wrote something this week that drew attention to this. If you don't get that and you have access to email, speak to me and I can tell you how you can sign up to receive that each week. Giving thanks to God the Father at all times. This is like, there's another spot in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians where it talks about how we are called to pray without ceasing. The idea is that thanksgiving should be like breathing for us, that our whole orientation in life should be towards giving thanks to God, that thanksgiving isn't about one day we set aside a year when we actually remember, oh, we should be thankful for certain things, and oh, we should spend time thanking God for certain things. It's not even about the one time every week when we come together and we read prayers of thanksgiving and concern, and we give thanks together for things that God is at work at in our community. Thanksgiving should be like breathing. That our whole orientation to life should be about being filled with gratitude for all that God has done. Giving thanks to God the Father at all times for everything. That's the hard part, isn't it? Is for everything. It's really easy to thank God when the person you love has been healed from cancer. It's really hard to thank God when the cancer comes back. It's really easy to thank God when someone you care about graduates from high school or university. It's really hard to thank God when they drop out. It's really easy to thank God when everybody in the family is getting along. It's really hard to thank God when nobody's getting along. What is Paul saying here? We're supposed to thank God for everything? At all times, be in thanksgiving for everything. It's really hard to thank God when there are tsunamis wiping out entire islands of people, when thousands of people are left homeless. It's really hard to thank God. It's really hard to thank God for Donald Trump. I try not to get political, but that's a reality that I find in my own life. It's really hard to get to thank God when we hear yet another story about violence against women. There's a lot of things that I think, really, Paul? Give thanks at all times for everything? Surely there are things that we're not thankful for. I think the key here is that we can't even begin to grasp what is meant here until we first are in a position where we are understanding what it is that God is up to in our world. I think it's not a mistake that Paul starts with talking about, be careful how you live, live as wise people, live as people who are filled by the Holy Spirit, because it's only in that way that we are possibly going to be able to give thanks at all times for everything. It's only when we understand what his larger purposes are, or what his will is, that we can possibly give thanks for everything. In Romans 8:28-29, there's these words which are often misused, but I want you to hear them. Romans 8:28-29. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, often we hear quoted when things are going really badly for us, well, you know that all things work together for good. And we leave it at that. We take it out of its context, we pull this out, and we say it like it should just make everybody feel better. How dare you complain about how horrible things are in your life? How dare you be upset about what's going on in the world? How dare you complain or cry out to God because people have died in earthquakes and tsunamis? Don't you know that all things work together for good? This is what happens when we take things out of their context. Paul wrote, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Again, that's the larger purpose. That's his will, what he's doing in the world at large. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." We can't understand the first part of that until we also buy into the last part of that. That he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That what God is about is turning us into the likeness of Christ. That what God is about is creating the church to be the body of Christ, the tangible presence of his kingdom here in the world. That in light of all of that, that God takes these things that are awful and he uses them for his glory. He turns them and he uses them to shape us, to change us, to convict us, to mold us more and more and more into Christ's likeness. It doesn't mean that the bad things aren't bad. They're still bad. It's bad when people are washed away in a tsunami. It's bad when somebody is the victim of sexual violence. It's bad when a child dies. Cancer is bad. Those things are bad. But the miracle of God is that God takes those things, he takes those experiences for those of us who believe, for those of us who are living as wise people with an understanding of what God is about, and he uses them to shape us, to transform us, to turn us into the likeness of Christ. Now, in the article that I sent out earlier this week, I suggested that maybe you could think about things in your own life that you aren't thankful for, and maybe you could share the way that God has made you be thankful for it, the way God has used those things, redeemed bad things in your lives. And I don't want to put you on the spot and require anybody or have great long awkward silence, but just in case you were thinking, and just in case at some point this week God went, "Hey, I want you to share this with the church," I do want to just pause here and invite you. Have you experienced in your life the way that God has redeemed, the way that God has used something that is not good for your good, for your transformation, for his larger purposes in the world? Have you experienced what it is to give thanks for everything in your own life? And I want to just pause there. Another place that if you gather in a small group or do some of your own journaling this week, I really encourage you to spend some time processing that for yourself. Think specifically about something that is not good and ask God to show you how you can possibly give thanks in that. This passage ends with a verse that actually begins the next section of Ephesians. And it's part of both passages. And it's part of this because it's part of what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, like we said, is not just about our relationship with God, but it impacts how we are with each other. And these really difficult words in verse 21, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, I'm not actually going to unpack that this week. You have to come back next week for that one because it needs its own sermon. Because again, this is another one of those verses that is the center of a whole lot of disagreement and a whole lot of conflict in the church, especially in the Western world. I don't know about the rest of the world, but for here, for today, suffice it to say that being filled by the Spirit impacts how we are with each other. It impacts our humbleness. It impacts the way that we position ourselves with other people. It impacts the roles that we take on, the respect we have for others, and what we look like, what it looks like in society around us, and how we live our faith that way. Be careful how you live. Not as the unwise people, but as wise people. Be careful how you live. You know what God is up to in the world. You have glimpsed his grand design in the world. You know the realities of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And all of that must necessarily impact the way that you live your life.